If you've ever seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? You know that it's the Americanization by the Coen brothers of the narrative, The Odyssey, given sort of an American twist to it. And one of my favorite scenes in that movie is where it's about these escaped convicts. They escaped the chain gang, and now they're being pursued by the authorities throughout the rural South. And so the convicts come across a wilderness, and there they see an entire congregation that is wearing robes, and they're moving towards the river, and they're singing, and their song is about baptism. They're moving forward to go and be baptized in the river by the preacher. And Everett, who is played by George Clooney, is ever the cynic and fancies himself to be too sophisticated for faith. And he begins to ridicule and make fun of these country people as they move towards the river to go get baptized. But Delmar, it's like he's overwhelmed by the prospect of being baptized. He's taken with it, and then he moves very quickly. In fact, he's no respecter of persons. He moves to the front of the line in front of everybody, and suddenly you see him being dunked in the river by the preacher. He holds his nose. He's immersed in the water. He comes up, wades back triumphantly, and announces to his peers that, well, that does it, boys. He says, I've been redeemed. He says, I've been forgiven for all my sins and transgressions, including that Piggly Wiggly in Yazoo City that I knocked off last year. And Everett says, you said you were innocent of those charges. And he says, well, I lied, but even that's forgiven now. I've attained salvation, and I'm headed to heaven. And he has this euphoria about him. Baptism is important, and it begins with the baptism of Jesus, which we find in the Gospel of Mark this morning. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I am is coming after me, and I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." May the Lord bless the reading of this word. We know that John lived his life as a wild man in the wilderness, and there was a reason for that. The wilderness was where you went to encounter God. There were no distractions of civilization. There was no busyness and no commerce. It was there in the desert that you felt alone before God. You felt God's presence, and that's where John dwelled. But John began to go out and preach to the people, and he proclaimed the coming of Jesus Christ. John was a wild man, and he did baptize people and give them an opportunity to wash away their sins. As you look at the Greek text, the wording, it says baptizo. He baptized. And it's an interesting contrast between the word bapto, which means to dip in water, and baptizo, which means something more profound. And you can find the difference in an ancient recipe for making pickles from cucumbers, to make pickles. And it uses both the words bapto and baptizo, and it illustrates the difference. It says you should rinse off the cucumbers. You should bapto, you should rinse them. Once you've put water on them, they're cleaner, but they're really no different. But as you immerse it in vinegar and keep it and soak it and let it marinate for hours and hours, then when you removed it, that's baptizo, you remove it, it has now been totally transformed. It's different. Its nature will never be the same. That's the difference that we're talking about in baptism. It's not just a simple application of water. We're not being rinsed off. Instead, we're being transformed. I remember the first church that I ever served, my solo appointment as a solo pastor. It was a small church. It happened to be a country church. They had their mascot on the water tower, like country churches do in the state of Texas. It just turned out it was 9 miles from the downtown of Fort Worth, but it was a country church. And we were concluding the service, and a man came down in torn blue jeans, and he had a Western-style shirt with pearl buttons and a Western yoke. And he presented himself for baptism. So I sat the congregation down, and I took him through the vows, and he said all the right things, but I couldn't help but notice as I was administering the vows that the strong smell of alcohol on his breath. Went ahead and performed the baptism for him, and in fact, he joined the church. His name was Jack. I'll never forget him. And then 3 days later, I got a call from Jack on the phone in the church office. And he said, "Preacher, it didn't work." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, Jack. No, you've been baptized. We're filling out the certificate. We're going to put it in the mail to you. It worked. You've been baptized." "No, preacher, it didn't work." He said, "I'm still drinking, and I still beat my wife." And it became painfully clear that Jack's understanding of baptism was a twisted one. Somehow he felt that it was going to be this magic procedure by which I would administer the water, hit him with the water, and he would become a changed man. But the Wesleyan understanding of sacraments is different than that. You see, it must be an external sign of what already must be an internal reality. And Jack was not there yet. Jack had not been transformed. As we read the scripture about the baptism of Jesus today, I ask myself, what can we take away? How can this speak to us as we begin the new year? Well, first of all, I'm reminded that John was a role player. He played a certain role, and so are we. When you first hear that, you might say, well, you know, that sounds like it's a diminished role, a diminished place on the food chain. I want to be on top. I want to be in charge, and I get that. You know, I get that. I remember I served for many years. I was a pastor in charge of a congregation, and my name would be out on the sign there. You know, what that means in experience is if you're unhappy with something, that's the person you blame. You see the name on the sign there. But when I came to this church, I took on a different role. I'm more of a different role. And so I get that. John the Baptist was proclaiming the coming of his cousin Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. And what's great about John, he accepted that role. He understood that even when he was very popular, because John was very charismatic, And one of the early church struggled with people pointing to John, saying, "No, John was the Messiah." And John would be the first to correct them and say, "No, I'm not the Messiah. It's Jesus. I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals." So John was always clear. And in order to be that clear with the people, John had to be clear with himself what his role was. And you and I, we must know that we are called to be the kingdom people. That's our role. We're not the Messiah. We don't have the burden of being the Messiah. We don't have to be perfect. All we have to do is accept the forgiveness that we have in Christ and go out and embody that and pass on that love and grace to a troubled and troubling world. It requires humility, but humility is a good thing. John was a role player, and so are you and I. In addition, when you see that Jesus came forward to present himself for baptism, scholars think that he was around 30 years old. You know, the last word in the Gospels that we have regarding Jesus was when he was 12. You remember the story? It's some comfort to any parent of a teenager. They're wondering, Joseph and Mary are wondering, where is Jesus? They've gone from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. They've made the Passover journey, and now they can't find him. They were headed on their way back then. They started counting noses and realized Jesus was missing. They had to turn around. They had to go back. The scripture says 3 days. It's hard for me to imagine parents looking for their child for 3 days and not finding him. But they finally found him in the temple. And there Mary says, you know, "Why would you do this to us?" I mean, Jesus is like, well, where else do you think I would be? Of course I would be in the temple. Of course I would be conversing knowledgeably with the scribes and the priests regarding the scriptures and the nature of God. Of course I would be. But Mary takes him to task. Well, he was 12 when that happened. 30 when he presents himself for baptism. So that's 18 years. So Jesus had a life. We don't know a lot about it. We don't know the details. Some scholars suspect that he was a member of the Essene community down by the Dead Sea. But he had a life. He must have had friends. He must have had a peer group. He must have had a routine. And then somehow this clock, this alarm clock goes off in his mind, this sense of his mission, this sense of his calling. And so he moves forward to present himself to John, not just to be baptized, but to begin his public ministry. And it occurs to me that in walking towards his baptism, Jesus had to walk away from something else. He probably walked away from some friendships. He must have walked away from a community and said, you know, that was then and this is now. I enjoyed being a part of you, but now I'm moving forward, going to begin this ministry. And so he was true to that calling. There's a true story of an Australian man whose wife divorced him. He didn't want a divorce. And he was so distraught, he decided he would auction off his life on eBay. I don't mean, you know, and what he did was he said, you can have my house, you can have my car, you can have my jet ski. He lived on the water, and you can have my job. He actually talked to his employer and said, wait, when somebody purchases my life, will you interview him for my job? He got $269,000 for his life. Auctioned it off, and he did go to his family. He kissed his mother goodbye. He went to the airport in Sydney. And he chose a gate, and he flew off to go begin his new life. See what I mean? When you move towards something, you've got to leave something else behind. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus does not want 10% of your life. You know, we talk about giving, and we talk about, well, when you talk about tithing, is that net or gross? Or, you know, can I give some of that money to charity? Is it all to the church? Whatever. But C.S. Lewis said, you know, finances aside, Jesus doesn't want 10% of your life. Jesus wants it all. Jesus wants the totality of your life. He wants you completely. And so in moving towards Jesus, moving towards renewal of our baptisms for 2018, the question becomes, what are you going to leave behind? What do you need to leave behind? Are you afflicted with an addiction that's keeping you down, that's holding you back? Do you have friends that are mischievous, that don't have your best interest? Do you have people that you find yourselves in proximity to, but when you're walking away or driving away or getting off the phone from them, you just really feel badly about yourself? Maybe you need to walk away from those people for 2018 as you move closer to Jesus. To walk to something means we leave something else behind. Finally, you note the words that come from the heavens as a divine affirmation of Jesus. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. That's an idyllic scene. In fact, the entire scripture is rather idyllic. It's right up there with any cosmetic commercial on television advertisement that you could see where there's an attractive model, male or female, in the pool, the swimming pool, the infinity pool, and now they're in slow motion walking out, and the water is cascading off of them, and the sun is gleaming on them, and then of course they're only beautiful because of the glamour of the product that they're pushing. But Jesus emerges from the water, and it's coming off of him. And then from the heavens, they're split apart, and you hear this divine voice, and you know the sun is glistening off of him. And it's a beautiful moment. It's a profound moment, and it's a marvelous affirmation. It dawns on me that baptism begins with thirst, not a thirst to drink the water, but rather a thirst for forgiveness. A thirst to be washed and cleansed, and yes, a thirst for affirmation. We all need affirmation. Have you ever known somebody to talk about their life and they said, you know, my dad or my mother, it was just, you could never please them. It was never enough. They hurled compliments around like manhole covers. There's just, and so there are just emotionally in this desert. It's just never enough. They need affirmation. They're thirsting for somebody, especially for a parent who has that parental role to say, you are special. That was well done. I remember serving a church in Mansfield, and we wanted somebody special to come and kick off our finance campaign. So we had Jim Sundberg. Some of you remember, he was a Texas Ranger. He was their all-star catcher. So Sundberg comes and he's talking to us about faith, and he shared with us that he was raised in Galesburg, Illinois. I'm a Texas kid, but I went to college in Galesburg, Illinois. The most exciting thing that happens each year is when the hogs go to market, you can smell them on the trains going by. But anyway, he said he was a great baseball player for the Galesburg Silver Streaks, and he can remember a time he batted 5 times. He hit the cycle. He got a home run, a triple, a double, and a single. Oh, yeah, and then on the other at-bat, he struck out. Got in the car with his dad on the way home. What do you think his father focused on? Said, Jim, you shouldn't have taken that called third strike. What were you thinking? What were you thinking? We're all thirsting for affirmation. And first of all, we need to deserve it if we want affirmation. I don't know if you've made New Year's resolutions. Sometimes we're very unrealistic about that. You know, in the year 1996, the United Methodist Church gathered at General Conference, and they made a resolution that they would double the membership of the church within 16 years. Totally unrealistic, and it never happened, and nobody talks about it anymore. Don't be like that. Don't be totally unrealistic and set yourself up for failure. Instead, how about we make adjustments? In the book, Life by Design, they talk about, you know, don't sit around and analyze everything. Create a prototype, go out and try it, come back and assess the results, and then make tweaks or adjustments in response to that. I don't know how your 2017 went, but consider it a prototype and come back and now make adjustments so that you can do better. Carl Jung said that the most profound problems in life are never really solved. They're just simply outgrown. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes we don't solve them or outgrow them. Sometimes they can defeat us. But no matter where you are, know that you are a child of God. And as you're invited to come up and celebrate communion, or as you receive communion in the pew this morning, I want you to feel that affirmation by virtue of the fact that you're receiving this external sign of God's love for you. Know that the meta message for that is you are a child of God and God loves you. In Christ Jesus and in the movement of Jesus towards John in the River Jordan, you are a child of God and God loves you. Now that's a divine affirmation. And it doesn't get any better than that.